Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. We'll also be in Acts chapter number 17 for a moment, here in a moment, but Jonah chapter number 1. And I've got a specific thought to begin with here tonight as we think about the manner of gods, the manner of gods. And that's G-O-D-S, lowercase G-O-D-S in the plural. I want you to think really hard. We're coming up on a time when we're about to begin going out and hanging door hangers and perhaps knocking on doors and talking to people about Jesus. Many of you have been engaged in that for your entire Christian lives, and I commend you for that, to be a witness to someone else about Jesus. Continue in that. But listen, our hearts ought to be broken for the state that folks are in this world. When you get a glimpse outside of, let's say, your Christian circles, and your, let's say, your close-knit family that's following after the Lord, you get a glimpse at the way that folks pass through this world without Christ. It ought to break our hearts. When you see all the things, all the brokenness, when you see all the addictions and difficulties and derision that perhaps exists amongst people that are just out in the world and lost without Christ, it ought to break our hearts. And we'll see a glimpse of this in Jonah chapter number 1 here in just a moment, because you know this, the way that we speak oftentimes reveals things about us. The way that we speak, it reveals things about us. And here we'll see some dialogues from these heathen mariners and some things that they say, and it reveals something about their belief. And I want us to see that, and we'll press on past that as we continue through Jonah chapter 1. We're going to read here in just a moment, I know again, verses 6 through 12. We discover this sad truth, and that's this, concerning the searching of the world for the one true living God. You know, every person inside of their heart is searching, really, to be made meet back with their Creator, to be reconciled back to God. And they may not verbalize that. As a matter of fact, they might go as so far as to try to repress that and say there is no God. And what ends up happening is people use all kinds or try all kinds of things to fill that void that exists in their life, because in truth, they're searching for the one true living God. We'll also see this, that Jonah is being aroused to turn back to Almighty God. And I'm so thankful that God arouses us, that God gets a hold of us, that God shakes us sometimes and turns us back to Himself. As we started at the beginning of this book, we looked at really two of the major points. The Word of the Lord came in the first two verses, but then we saw the prophet rose up to flee in verses 3 through 7. In verse number 4, we dealt with this matter of the mighty tempest. We saw it was from God. We saw in verse 5 the mariners' fear and how they expressed the reaction to this tempest was all fear because they're without God. We saw the messenger's sleep. We talked much about perhaps Jonah's depression in fleeing from fellowship with the Lord, giving up his station as a prophet and separating, trying to separate himself from God. And so there Jonah is asleep in the sides of the ship. And then the master's question, as the shipmaster comes up to him, wakes him out of sleep and asks him this very pointed question. And tonight we're going to see the manner of gods, and we'll see some other things. But let's look here, beginning in verse, actually let's look at verse number 4 down through 12. You remain seated, and then we'll have a word of prayer. The Bible says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said, every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, so we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us, and what is thy occupation? And whence comest thou? And what is thy country? And what people art thou? And he said, unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, what hast thou done? Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought, and was tempestuous. Verse 12, and he said unto them, take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. You look back at verse number 6, look at the second part, after the question, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Notice this. He says, arise, call upon thy God. Now notice his comment here. If so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. The manner of God's. I want you to think of that. Think of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you help us this night? Help us understand that people are lost and undone without Christ, separated from you, Lord. And Father, I pray, Lord, to be fast on our lips. The gospel message, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But Lord, would you help us also to live a life that declares that we're yours, Father. And I pray that people will see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Oh, Father, I pray we be challenged, every one of us, to walk in a way that pleases you. And Father, that we might not be found in the way of Jonah, running away from you out of fellowship. Would you help us this night? And I pray again, once again, Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, I pray, first of all, it be revealed unto them, Lord, that they're still separated from you. I pray, secondly, Father, that truth would be revealed to them about their need for a Savior. They repent of their sin and by faith trust in you and you alone. Lord, we just pray that way. Father, would you be a help to us this night? We pray and ask this thing in your Son's name. Amen. So the manner of God simply speaks to this, the inadequacy of those who worship anything but the one true living God. Now you have your finger there. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter number 17 for a moment, because I want you to kind of see this in the light of Paul the Apostle in a place called Athens. And once you get there, in Acts chapter number 17, I'm sorry, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 16 in just a moment after I hear that you get there. So I want you to see here Paul in this place called Athens. Notice what the Bible says in Acts chapter number 17, beginning in verse number 16. The Bible says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. Why? Why was he so stirred up? Here's what you'll discover, what the verse says. When he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. In the book of Acts, Paul, the apostle, purposely, by God's direction, I believe, oftentimes found himself in the midst of the major city centers of the world. How many, by raise of hand, would say, I've been to one of those larger cities like New York City or something like that? You've been in the midst of a city such as that. It's pretty awe-inspiring, for one, when you get in a large city like that. I mean, the skyscrapers are just unbelievable. It's kind of just almost like you're in a different world almost. And Paul oftentimes found himself in the midst of city centers, I believe, by God's direction. And at one point, we're told that Paul's encounter was with some men, and he was called to a place called Areopagus or Mars Hill. Now, look down in verse number 22, and you'll see this here. In verse number 22, the Bible says, then Paul stood up in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. And so here Paul is, and he sees that those in this place called upon a multiplicity of gods. And these gods, according to Paul, as he saw what they worshipped and the things that were set up, the temples and stuff, he believed that they had this impression that these gods were distant from them. and that these gods could not be counted on. And so here Paul is going to witness to these in Areopagus and these in Mars Hill. In verse number 16, we see his spirit stirred up when he sees and looks around that the whole city, everywhere he looks, everywhere he turns, he looks about and he sees all around the city is given to idolatry. Can I tell you today that the cities of America are just the same way as they were in the days of Athens? Now, we might not have vast temples, we might not have these big marble statues, but you know what we do have? We've got all kinds of big TVs and advertisements and large storefronts and all of these things, and there's all kinds and manners of gods that people worship in the cities today. There's no doubt about it. Idolatry is defined this way, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary: the worship of idols, images, or anything that's made by the hands of which is not God. When we find this word appear in our English Bible, one of the Hebrew words that is translated as the word idols or idolatry or image is actually transliterated. That means they take it out of one language and they just write it in another language. It's transliterated as the word teraphim. You'll find that in Judges chapter 18 and verse number 14. Almost all of the nine Hebrew words that are used to express the word idol simply mean an image or something to be looked upon. And I'm here to tell you that God emphasizes us hearing him more than he emphasizes us seeing him. And so I want you to make the connection. In idolatry, it's always about an image. It's always about a graven statue or something that man can visualize to fall down and bow down in worship. And so here, this matter of idols is brought front and center. When we think about the definition for an idol, this matter of idolatry, we'd have to say this, that idolatry is certainly contrary to God in his ways. We understand that God's ordained methods by which we're saved is by grace, not through sight, but through what? Through faith. Now, we might say that spiritual sight, absolutely. Praise the Lord for that, that we have spiritual sight to see God through his grace by faith. But it sheds light on the Lord's comments concerning the Jews. Now, notice how the Lord Jesus ties us in with the book of Jonah. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." You know what a sign is? Something they could see. Something that would be tangible before them. Some kind of miracle to be displayed that they'd be able to see before them. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." And he says, "There shall be no sign given unto it, but the one sign I'm going to give you." And that's of the prophet Jonas. And he left him and departed. We understand that's dealing with his resurrection, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The word of God tells us simply this, that God is a spirit. In other words, he has no form. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. Because we see the Lord's warning concerning this matter of idols and idolatry, you and I ought to be warned about it as well. Leviticus 26 and verse number 1 says this, "You shall make you no idols, nor graven images, neither shall you rear up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your hand to bow down to it." And then he says, "For I am the Lord your God." You see, idolatry itself is defined in the New Testament. And for us, perhaps most vividly, in the book of Romans, chapter number 1, we find these words penned in chapter number 1, verse 22 and verse 23. It says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and to creeping things." And so think of this. Paul arrives in the city of Athens, and there he goes, he enters in, and he's looking around, and this is what he sees. Everywhere he turns around are these images, a city just full of images, and folks falling after those images. In fact, the folks in Athens, the Bible says they sat around and did nothing but speak about these different images and idols and what new religions there are that are popping up. And the truth of the matter is there's a heart cry within man searching after Almighty God, and it can only be met by Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul sees as he enters into Athens, and his heart is stirred by it. The Bible says he sees a city given to idolatry. In fact, there had so many idols that there he is as he's traveling through the city, and he sees one altar, and it's inscribed on this altar, "To the unknown God," Acts 17:23. If you can imagine all of the idols everywhere he turns, but here's one, and it says, hey, in case we didn't catch it all with these other thousands, if in case we didn't catch it all with all these other temples, we're going to put an altar, and on it we'll say, "To the unknown God," the one that we just don't know. Much like people today, the Athenians wanted to have all their bases covered. Every god that could be worshipped or appeased, they were interested in. But the truth of the matter is, in light of all of that, they're still searching. And how do we know this? We find in this passage in Acts that they called Paul into their high religious court there in Mars Hill, there in Areopagus. This was where the tribunal of the high court of all religions, they would meet there and discuss these things. And they call them into this court to hear what strange things had tickled their ears. What was this new thing that Paul would speak to them about? What was it that Paul had to say that was so different from all the plethora of gods that they had imagined by man? We see in our text in Jonah chapter 1, this same conception. Look at it with me back in Jonah 1. In verse number 6, the shipmaster comes to Jonah and says to him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God." But notice what he says, "If so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." You know, the manner of gods today for folks, when they think about God or they think about gods, they think God is unknowable. They think God is not only unknowable, but worse than that, he's uncaring. And then they think he's unknowable, he's uncaring, but then in their heart's despair, they look and they think this: he's not only unknowable and uncaring, but he's unreachable. He's just too far off. The shipmaster comes to Jonah and wakes him out of his sleep. He says, "Cry unto your own God. Cry unto your own God. If so be, perhaps, just maybe he'll think upon us." Not only do we see this prevailing thought, but we come to understand the sad truth that Jonah really had lost his testimony. You know, Jonah is there fast asleep in the sides of the ship. The mariners look each other and they cry unto their own gods. They all have their own idols they're worshiping. They're crying out to them. The shipmaster, seeing his own responsibility, did all he could to save those in the ship and those aboard. He felt it prudent, "I'll go wake Jonah up and have him cry unto his own God as well." When he comes to Jonah, sadly, he sees no difference. Think of this. He sees no difference between Jonah and the rest of the heathen mariners. He says, "Hey, get up out of your sleep. Cry unto your God. We've been crying to our gods. You cry unto your God, and maybe, just maybe, maybe he'll think about us." And I say, how sad is it, isn't it, that there are those without Christ who have no hope. They're attempting to reach to God, and oftentimes, maybe perhaps, we're seen also as just the rest of the world. Your religion, if you allow me to say that, is no different than mine. Your gods that you worship are no different than mine. Crying out to a God that's unsearchable. Crying out to a God that's unreachable. Crying out to a God that's unknowable. Crying out to a God that perhaps is just uncaring. And because of this, sometimes our disobedience or our failure to walk in His ways, we do not manifest the light, and perhaps sometimes we've come to the place that we've lost or savor as salt in this world. And God says, beware that you don't lose your saltiness. Your saltiness. What good is salt if it's lost its savor? It's no good for anything but to be tossed out and trodden under the feet of men. And the off chance that someone does come to us to pray, their hopes for our prayers might be no different than those of the other religions. And we see this in the life of Jonah. I pray it's not that way in our lives. And how sad it is for Jonah. Here Jonah is in a disobedient state at this point in his life. He really has no testimony to those that are without. He's just another one aboard the ship crying unto his own God. And if perhaps God will hear us, well, we know our God hears us, don't we? Amen. Our God hears us. We have clearance to go under the throne of grace and petition God in our times of need. Our God, Almighty God, the one true living God, is different, vastly different. And so we see not only the manner of God's and how sad that is, but think of this. Next, the mystery known. The mystery known. Notice in verse number 7, the Bible says, they said every one to his fellow, all right, come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and lo and behold, what happens? The lot falls upon Jonah. We see this, that here, this sobering scene unfolds. By this time, all that are in the boat are afraid, and they're soaked from head to toe. The Bible tells us the ship was like to be broken. It seems they've exhausted every option before them. And between verses 6 and 7, we're not told exactly as to whether or not Jonah actually prays or not. It's never recorded for us here in these verses whether he prays. But here in verse number 7, we see the mariners are searching for answers. And so they begin to cast lots, that they may know whose cause this evil is upon us. So you might think of it today for you and I, just in our own mind, to think about this, kind of like drawing straws. You know, the person with the short straw is the one that's it, right? And so they're drawing straws to see for whose cause this has come upon us. There's something telling about this. That is this. I want you to get this into your heart. And especially as we go out in the lost world, understand the world is searching for answers. You know, the calamities and trials you face, you have Christ with you, the hope of glory. We said it this morning, God is my helper, the Lord is my helper, and we have Christ with us. We know He'll never leave us or forsake us. Now think for one moment with those that are without Christ. You're facing trials. They're facing tribulations, they're facing life, they're facing circumstances, and they're looking for answers. What's going to make the difference in my life? And so they might be expressing it in all kinds of ways, but ultimately people are trying to reconcile in their minds why they're here and why the situations of life are the way that they are. You know, biblical Christianity has the answers. We've got the answers. They're recorded for us in the Word of God. And we don't know everything, but we've got a lot of answers to what's going on in this life, do we not? In whole, we know the story from the beginning to the end. We know why it is that so much hurt and evil and things are taking place in this world because it's broken by sin. And there's people that are without. They have no idea what's going on. Of course, we can understand that this situation was in light of what Jonah was doing. And like the before statement concerning the manner of God's, this was an attempt to uncover the cause of the tempest by the superstitious mariners. And so in looking at this, the casting of lots, there's several things I want you to make note of just for our learning and understanding. Number one, would you please remember this, that not every calamity in life has to do with some specific sin. Not every calamity in life has to do maybe with some specific sin. Though everything in the world is marred by the fall of man and by sin, there's no doubt. Romans 8, and verse 18 through 22. John chapter 9, and verse 2 tells us of the disciples' wrong assumption of this concerning a man that was born blind. You'll remember the situation. Here's a man that was born blind, And the disciples look over at Jesus and they say, "All right, Jesus, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents that he is born blind?" And the Lord's answer was simply this: "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him." In other words, it's not because of some direct sin that this man was born blind, either in his life or in his parents' life. But it says that the works of God may be manifest in him. And sometimes it is that you and I, as we look out at others, we're real quick to label, "Oh, that person's getting the hammer laid on them because of sin." Friend, that might not be the case. And so not every calamity in life has to do with some specific sin. Number two, on the other side of the fence, some calamities are a result from specific sin and chastisement. That's evident in the Scriptures. Think about Joshua chapter number 7, the sin of Achan. There's no doubt that the calamity that befell him was because of his sin. Joshua chapter 7 indicates to us that because of the sin of Achan and the invasion of Jericho, the nation of Israel suffered chastisement from the Lord. And let that be a lesson to us, that your sin not only affects you, but guess what? It affects all the folks around you as well. The nation was in great turmoil and suffering because of the sin of Achan. 2 Samuel chapter 21 is another example. We see the sin of Saul. In 2 Samuel 21, it tells us of a famine in the land due to the action of Saul towards the Gibeonites. And so they suffered greatly because of the sin of Saul. John chapter 5, verse 1 through 4 shows us an example where the Lord tells the impotent man, after he heals him, he looks at him and says, "Hey, go and sin no more." In fact, the Lord specifically tells him, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you," in John chapter 5 and verse number 14. So we see some calamities are a result of sin. Not every calamity has to do specifically with some specific sin. But number three, wisdom from God personally for yourself is required to determine if there's something that needs to be acknowledged or corrected in your own life. You hear what I'm saying? In your own life. Knowledge and wisdom from God. Perhaps God is or is in the midst of chastising you or has allowed something to come into your life and God is getting your attention. What we should do is go to the Lord and ask Him to reveal to us what is it that He'd have us to learn, which way would He have us to go. If there's a sin that needs to be repented of or sins that need to be repented of, we ought to seek the Lord for wisdom in that. You see, wisdom is required from God for something that needs correcting or acknowledgement in our lives. For the Christian, this is not done, by the way, let me help you, by casting the lot. This isn't done by casting lots. It's not done by drawing straws. It's accomplished by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. No longer are we to rely on the inferiority of casting a lot. Why? We have God's divine revelation. We have God's presence in us to reveal these things to us. As I pointed out before, Jonah knew this storm was because of his disobedience. The tempest would prove to be of no effect had God not made clear to Jonah the cause of it. In other words, I've said it before, this is an old saying I have, is God is not ineffectual to communicate to you and I. See, you and I walk up to one another, we can talk to each other, we can communicate back and forth, but somehow we get the idea sometimes that God's hands are tied in communicating with us. Oh no, that's far from the case. God is very clear when He communicates to you. And I've said it before for those who are trying to figure out, am I lost, am I saved? Hey, listen, God desires for you to receive Christ as your Savior. And I promise you this, God can make it very clear to you whether or not you know Him or you do not know Him. God can reveal that to you. He's not ineffectual to communicate. Hey, we have a whole Bible that He's communicated to us, right? And so we understand this. The tempest here was there to prove not only to the shipmaster and to the heathens, but also to Jonah, the need that arises. Here's the wonderful truth, that God's arm is not shortened to reveal to you and I truth. God's arm is not ineffectual to reveal to a person whether they're lost or whether they're saved. Number four, the casting of the lots was used in the Old Testament. There's no doubt we can find specific references to that. But it was never sanctioned in the New Testament. It was used in the Old Testament, but never sanctioned in the New Testament. When we read this account, we understand these mariners used a lot to determine for whose cause this came about. It was not, I want you to understand, it's not the superstitious activity of the mariners that revealed the truth, but rather God using the situation to expose Jonah. In other words, there's nothing special in those lots that they threw down on the ground. It was God choosing to expose Jonah in the midst of this situation. And just because God allowed the lot to be used in this instance and in several passages in the Old Testament for the disposing of matters, it does not justify that practice for you and I today. How is the evidence for that? Well, the evidence is in the fact that it's only found twice in the New Testament. And in these two instances in the New Testament about the lot, there is never a time when it's specifically met with God's approval. In fact, the first instance, if you want to write it down, if you're just curious, is Matthew 27:35, Mark 15:24, Luke 23:34, and John 19:24. All of those are the very same account, and it's dealing with the soldiers parting Jesus' garment by lot. There they're using a lot to part Jesus' garment. The second instance is found in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 26, where we find that Matthias is chosen to replace Judas. This is the last instance in the New Testament that says anything about the use of a lot whatsoever. The obvious reason is twofold. Number one, the completion of the Scriptures. We have a complete Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Number two, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Even in that latter instance, in Acts chapter number one, this is before the Holy Spirit of God comes and indwells every believer, as we see in the day of Pentecost. No longer are you and I reliant upon casting of stones to determine God's will. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. We don't have to go back to our homes and cast a bunch of stones down to figure out what God wants us to do. Oh, we just open up the pages of Scripture. Oh, we just get alone with God in prayer. Oh, we just open our heart's door and say yes to Jesus. And guess what God does? He directs us step by step. We don't have to cast a lot onto the ground. And so we see not only this mystery known, or we could say rather revealed, but now we see this third section, the cause of this evil. Verse number 8, would you look at it? Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thy occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and for what people art thou? This is the accusations. The accusations are now coming out. And at this point, we come to find the questioning of Jonah. The list of questions here is interesting, and it begins with a question, interestingly enough, of Jonah's occupation. He's saying, what do you do? By the way, when men get together, ladies, just so you know, the first topic of conversation that oftentimes happens among men when we speak to each other, we say, hey, brother, what do you do? You know, what do you do for a living? Oftentimes men speak about our occupations. I don't know if it's because God made us to work, if that's the deal, but we just are bent and thinking that direction. And here they ask him, what is your occupation? And could I ask Liberty Baptist Church this evening, as we think about that and apply it to our own lives, the world is asking you and I, what is your occupation? What is it that occupies you? What is it that you spend your time at? What is it that you do day to day? What is your job? What are you supposed to be doing? You know, the world of sin inquires of any local church, what is thine occupation? And I'll tell you this, if a church cannot give a valid reason for their existence, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble if we don't know exactly why we're here and what we're doing. One said that this rattled Jonah's senses, and John Phillips tried to understand exactly how the conversation perhaps went, and just know Pastor James is saying this is not scripture, this is just introspect about how the conversation went. Perhaps he said like this, "What is your occupation, stranger?" as they spoke to Jonah, and Jonah says, "Well, I'm a preacher, a prophet of God." And the mariners ask, "Well, where did you come from?" And Jonah responds, "Well, I came from the presence of the Lord. I'm running away from God." And then their eyes are getting bigger, you can imagine. And they ask him next, "Oh, well, what's your country?" And he says, "Well, I'm from that place called the Promised Land." And now their eyes are really big. And then they say to him, "Well, who are your people?" And he says, "Well, I'm with the Hebrew people, the people of God." And at this point, you can imagine the fear that crept into their hearts. In the midst of such events, their eyes getting bigger and bigger at this answer of Jonah. Instead of the child of God, think of this, instead of the child of God being a comfort and a blessing to those that are in need of Christ, Jonah instead became a source of fear and anxiety. And I wonder how oftentimes it is for the Christian that we end up in that way. We should be a source of comfort and blessing to those that are without, those that need peace, those that need help, those that need a path to reconciliation with God. And instead of that, because of Jonah's disobedience, he's now a source of fear and anxiety. Not only do we have the accusations, but secondly, we see the answers. Verse number 9. Notice the answer he says here. "He said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land." We see in this response that Jonah stated properly who he was. The name Hebrew is a name that was known for the Israelites, especially towards foreigners. If a foreigner ran into Israelite, they wouldn't call him an Israelite. They'd call him a Hebrew. And so Jonah identifies with the one true living God as the God of heaven, the creator of both the sea, the dry land, in contrast to the thought of those individual deities that were associated with the seas versus the land versus the hills versus the valleys. He worships the God of heaven and earth. The usage of the term Hebrew is first found in Genesis 14:13, where Abraham was dwelling in the plains of Mamre, the Amorites. By Jonah's statement, he's stating this, that "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." Jonah's identifying his purpose and his station in life as a prophet. And this gives us the sure admonishment as a Christian. We've said it before. I think I mentioned it when I first came here. Who are you? Who are you? How do you identify yourself? And what would your response be to those that are without? Remember, we had a conversation about being Baptist and being Christian. And oftentimes, if somebody asks me, I'm not ashamed to be a Baptist. I love and agree with all that the Baptists stand for. There's no doubt about it. But when someone asks me, I say, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. And the question is who are you? Many might identify with jobs. Somebody asks you, who are you? Well, I'm Joe the construction worker. I'm Bob the electrician. Some might identify with the station of life. Say, hey, I'm Susie, the one that takes care of the kids. They might identify with a station of life. Perhaps this is best examined when folks initially talk to each other and say, as I said before, what do you do? The world's question to us ought to be answered in this way. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a follower of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, our identity, friends, is not found in our job. Our identity is found in our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see not only the accusations and the answers, but then lastly, we see the alarm. The alarm in verse 10 and 11. The Bible says, "Then were the men exceedingly afraid. And they said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. And then said they unto them, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous." We see this expressed what is different about this verse in verse number 10. Their fear at this point, the mariner's fear had to do with a revelation of truth. See, Jonah revealed some truth to them about who he served, and he was a prophet of God, and he feared Almighty God, the God of the land and the sea. And now these mariners are afraid for their lives. But now the revelation of the fact that this tempest, it was a result of Almighty God, caused them to be exceedingly afraid. The next question that naturally arises is this question: why hast thou done this? It's interesting how clear the wrong choices and consequences are seen from a distance. How clear it is the choices and consequences are when they're viewed from a distance. You and I view this narrative concerning Jonah can oftentimes, you've probably experienced it, you can easily see folly in the lives of other people, in the actions of other people, and we can easily see the present danger that exists. It's instructional for us to note that the utter folly of disobedience of God, and to be reminded of it, because in the life of the individual, oftentimes is clouded and shaded. They don't really understand all of the ramifications of all that's going on around them. Numbers 32:23 says, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." I want us to assuredly understand this evening that because of the very character of sin, because of the character of sin, it will always be discovered. You say, why? Well, first of all, because we sin against a holy God. Because we sin against a holy God. God is omniscient. And as such, there's nothing that is ever hid from Him. There's no sin that ever takes place that is not accounted of by God. His holy character speaks to us. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him of whom we have to do." Psalm 139, verse 11 and 12 speaks of this as well. And it says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." And so because of the character of sin, because of one, God is holy, but then secondly, sin is discovered in the experience of man. Because of sin in our lives are affected. Our disposition and our attitudes are affected and marred by sin. Sometimes you'll see this, that the very physical body, your physical health, is affected by sin. Do you realize the Bible says there's also a sin unto death? People can sin themselves right into death by their sin. And so it affects even our physical life. We bear record in our bodies that the truth of the wages of sin is death. All of this bears record to sin's awful effects. And the Bible tells us in Romans 8:6 as we close, "For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life." And guess what? Peace. So as we close, we see the accusations of these mariners. We see the answers given by Jonah. And then lastly, we see the alarm wrought by the answers that Jonah gave. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, Lord, we see in this text, first of all, the deprived state of man, the fact that they're worshiping after gods in the plural, but yet still have a void that's so deep and so wide that it cannot be filled. Father, many people think that the gods, if there are any, are unknowable, uncaring, and unreachable, while we hold this treasure in earthen vessels in our own lives, the one true living God. We have the answers that these around us need. Father, help us to be reminded this night of the terrible state of man that's without Christ. Perhaps as the altar call ensues in just a moment, there'll be somebody specific that we could pray for that needs to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Father, I pray that you'd bring that person to mind to each and every Christian that's here this night. We pray specifically for those that are without. Father, I pray next that perhaps there's someone here this night that instead of being a blessing to those that are without, become a source of anxiety and fear because of the fact that we're not walking with the Lord. I pray, Father, that if there's one here this night that perhaps a sin in their lives, that they repent of that sin and by faith turn to you for forgiveness. Father, I pray, Lord, that perhaps there'd be some Christians this night that are restored back to their purpose and their station in life. And maybe lastly, there's a Christian here that says, you know what? When folks ask me who I am or what do? I'm not really quick to say I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus. Father, I pray that at the top of our list of things to speak about will be this matter of the fact that we're a Christian. Why are we here? Because Jesus has me here. Father, help us to be a supreme witness for you as you would use us. And then lastly, Lord, help us not to be carnally minded. We realize that that is the path of death. Lord, help us to be spiritually minded and full of life and peace. So, Father, help us that, Lord, that we would not harbor or hide any sin in our lives, in our hearts. And Father, surely we walk in the paths of life. Lord, that we could be a challenge to those heathens, those mariners perhaps in our lives that you surrounded us with. And Lord Jesus, we just love you and we thank you. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. As you stand to your feet with your heads bowed and eyes closed, the pianist begins to softly play. How's the Lord chosen to speak to your heart this night? Pray it is that there's nobody here that's caught up in idolatry. You're worshiping something other than God. And maybe it's not a stone statue or an idol, so to speak, but maybe something else has taken first place in your life, the preeminent place. You say, I need to forsake that idolatry. I need to forsake that. Maybe it is that there's folks around you that are partially religious. They're crying every man to his own God, but they really feel like God's unknowable and uncaring and unreachable. And you have the words of life. Maybe you could pray and ask God to give you boldness. Help him to direct you at the right exact time to be able to speak the words of life that someone needs to hear. So important to be spirit-led for witnessing to others. Maybe there's someone specifically you need to pray for that needs to trust in Christ as their Savior. Perhaps you found yourself in a place where there is calamity in your life because of some specific sin. You say, Pastor James, what do I do? What do I do? Come to the loving arms of Jesus. Confess to Him. He's faithful and just and forgives our sins and cleanses from all unrighteousness. The purpose of chastisement is always restoration. It's always increase in the life of the believer if we'll be navigated properly at that road, that fork in the road. Not to be turned out of the way, but to be turned in the way. Just like a loving father or a loving mother corrects their son or daughter, it's not for the purpose of just punishing them, but to get them back in the right way. Beautiful hymn, After Thy Will. Then it says, while I am waiting, yielded and still. I don't know about you, but when I hear those hymns, especially the hymns that are often played at altar time, it brings peace in my heart. It brings comfort in my heart. And listen, there's nothing like waiting, being yielded and still upon the Lord. What a treasure it is to come into the house of the Lord. Please don't take for granted what you experience here in God's house. This is the way God designed it to be for us as we're passing through this life, right? On this journey, dealing with all the difficulties of life, God given us a place. We come together and we can be challenged by the Word of God and have peace. Peace reign in our hearts. Kind of resets us back to right, right? Resets us back to right. So thank you for being here this night. I'm so glad that you're here, and we look forward to seeing you here on Wednesday night for our prayer and Bible study time at 7 o'clock. I'm going to ask Brother Roland, do you mind closing us in prayer?